When you enroll in the School of Hard Knocks, there are, like in any good course, some required, any good school, some required courses. And today we look at the required course of hope, the rainbow, a string of reminder around the finger of God. My text is from Genesis 9 on page 7, beginning with verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the air, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all of the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered." And then at verse 8, "Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood, and never again shall there be flood to destroy the earth.' And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I will set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth.'" Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. About the time that Noah appears on the biblical scene, God has run out of patience with humankind. He has gone from being glad about everything that he made in Genesis 1 to declaring in Genesis 6 that "I am sorry that I have made them." And it was shortly after that that the floods came, which destroyed the earth. All was not lost because Noah and his family rode out the flood in the ark. And then the rain stopped and the waters receded, and Noah and his family and the entourage of living things moved out to begin again on dry land. Now God knows that humankind is not going to change. In no time at all, they would be at it again, displeasing him everywhere. Jacob stealing his brother's birthright after deceiving his blind father. Aaron dancing around a golden calf, ready to go back to Egypt while Moses, his brother, was talking with God about the Ten Commandments. David, the king of Israel, in the cool of the evening, would desire and take another man's wife and eventually the man's life. And on it goes. But God made a covenant, a new agreement with Noah and Noah's descendants, that God would no longer be into retribution, but into grace and relatedness. And as a sign and a seal of this covenant, he put the rainbow in the sky. If there is pain in the world, God will share it with us. He put it down in writing in the book that tells the story of God's relatedness to his people. He said, "I have set the rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." God is our ally, not our enemy. He wants for you and me life, not death, light, not darkness. We need signs of hope, and the rainbow is one of them. The rainbow is like a string tied about the finger of God to remind him that no matter how we stray, that his stance toward you and me is the stance of grace. That's one of the supreme signs of hope that is available to you and me as Christians. And as we talk today about hope, it seems to me that while there are signs of hope from God, that we need to begin at the beginning by recognizing that it's still raining in a lot of places. It's really hard to have hope in a world like ours. You will remember in the musical that Mary Martin sang, I'm stuck like a dope with a thing called hope. And hope does spring eternal in the human breast. But hope is in short supply in the society of which we are a part. A friend of mine, a useful minister, on the Sunday after the bombing in Oklahoma City, he himself a preacher in the narrow environs of that city, stood up and preached a sermon with this title, Who Can Still Have Hope in a Hell of a World Like This? Fred Craddock, a much-loved figure in Georgia Methodism, has described the world in which we find ourselves. The world turns and conflicts flare up like a struck match. A soccer field fills with fresh graves. Believers are shot dead at their prayers. A thin buzzard waits 3 yards from a thinner child in a famine-inflicted place on the continent of Africa. Every tragedy deepens the question, what is the good news exactly? Is anyone still listening to you and me? A friend of mine who is the president of World Vision, one of the principal philanthropic organizations on earth as far as responding to the needs of people in crisis, refugees, people who are victims of war, people who are starving to death. He just got back from Bosnia and I had a visit with him this week. He said, I never saw anything like it in my lifetime. The friendship bridge that had been built as a symbol of peace after World War I has been blown up. Villages, whole villages have been leveled and they are discovering mass graves, the cover-up of atrocities almost on a daily basis. And after 3 or 4 days of conversation with the religious leaders on all sides of that question in the Bosnian situation, they told us very bluntly that when the American soldiers go home, it's going to be business as usual again. We hope it's not true. When the 20th century began, and since I am trying to prepare in my own mind and heart for preaching when the new century begins, I've been reading a lot lately about what was said and what was done as in the late 1890s as they moved toward the 20th century. And interestingly enough, a coalition of Christian churches and Christian organizations around the world proclaimed that the 20th century would be the Christian century. And here we are, 4 years from the end of that century. And the report card that comes in is not real good. Oh, the church has grown in places here and there. There are more Christians in the world today than there was then. But we've gone through 5 major wars involving this nation in this century. There have been countless conflicts and ancient animosities still exist among us in Ireland and Bosnia and the Middle East. And here we come to the end of the century using vocabulary that we've never used before. Nuclear holocaust, ethnic cleansing. It's hard to have hope in a world like ours. And in my reading, I was startled to see this question being raised. What century has had more Christians martyred for their faith than any other? And the answer to that is the 20th century. And this will startle you as well. Around this world, there is an average of 150,000 Christians being put to death for their faith, martyred every year. We seem to put all of that back in the dark, distant ages when the Roman emperors ruled and 10 of them in succession persecuted the Christians. It's not easy to have hope in a world like ours. This world is in need of some signs of hope. And so I come secondly to the essential question of this sermon. How do we find the hope that we need? Three quick suggestions. First, we acknowledge the reality of our hopelessness. If you've read the novels of Walker Percy, you have been made aware of the hopelessness of our day. He affirms that science has contributed to that reality. The reviews on science are mixed because on the one hand we have medical advances in technology and new drugs and new treatments, and we're living longer than we've ever lived before. But on the other hand, one observer said that the new Stone Age can be ushered in on the gleaming wings of science. And while there has been a rise in the dependence on technology and science, there is a hunger abroad among us for high touch and feeling and someone that cares and will talk to us with skin on it instead of voicemail. A man out in Kansas City put in a telephone and was a little bored, and he put a little squib in the paper saying, "I'll talk to you for 5 minutes if you'll call me." He was inundated with calls. He organized a business where people will just sit and talk to you, and is doing a land office business. We've got a lot of high tech, but there's still a place for one human being touching another. Walker Percy said, "The Christian novelist nowadays is like a man who's found a treasure hidden in the attic of an old house, but he is writing for people who have moved out to the suburban areas and who are bloody sick of the old house and everything in it." What's he saying? He is saying that Christian novelists write to a very limited audience. Hard to have hope in a time like ours. That's reality. Robert Werthenau, a Princeton sociologist, has said that there are some separations taking place in American society that have profound implications. He said, "More and more in the ordinary warp and woof of things, down where we make the decisions that set the tone and temper of our lives, that we are rarely, if ever, consulting God in any of the decision-making process anymore." That's a serious, serious challenge. Because if God is not related to your everyday and mine, then he may not be related to us significantly at all. 30 years ago, I think it was, Dean Willard Sperry wrote a book about Jesus Christ, and the title was Jesus Then and Now. A woman hearing about the book walked into a bookstore and said, "I want a new book about Jesus Christ. The title is Jesus Now and Then." And that's about where we are. We've made religion a thing of the fits and starts of our lives and not the steady habits of our living. And yet, if we are going to have the capacity for hope, it is rooted in spiritual reality. So we must move on from acknowledging the reality of our hopelessness to the fact that our spiritual foundations are shallow. There is no instant way to cultivate spiritual maturity. Halford Luckock, a Yale professor of homiletics at the Divinity School, said he was thumbing one day through the Methodist hymnal, and he came to hymn 364, and the title of the hymn was Jesus Demands My All, and there was an asterisk by the title. He looked at the bottom of the page and found this note: "For an easier version, see hymn number 365 There are no shortcuts to spiritual maturity. Ivan the Terrible, you remember him, Tsar of all the Russias? He was well named, he was cruel and despotic. He drank a lot and had 7 wives. And he knew that he was doing wrong, and he would often go into a church and fall down face down on the floor and beat his head on the rock floor of the church. Now, he gave himself a lot of headaches doing that, but he never changed his behavior at all. And when he died on March 18, 1584, they shaved Ivan's head and dressed him in the robes of a monk in anticipation that when he found his way into the great beyond, that he would be treated as he entered heaven with the spiritual status of a devout monk. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. We want life without really living it. We want love without labor. We want ease without earning it. We want triumph before trials, a crown before the cross, glory before going into battle, attention without achievement, comfort without knowing how to care, acceptance without being vulnerable, honor before humility, harvest before planting any seeds, happiness before holiness, peace before purity of purpose, and destiny without discipline. It will not work. It never has. It never will work that way. How do we find the hope that we are looking for? Well, we acknowledge the hopelessness around us. We take a look at the shallowness of our spiritual roots, and then we seek to invest our lives with valid hope. We can, by the grace of God, and that is the key ingredient, by the grace of God, we can live with hope. We can live with hopelessness in our time because we hope in God. I was reading Newsweek magazine. I've read it for years. There was an article in the March 1995 issue. And the title of the article by a guest editor was "Return to the Future." I would have passed on over the article if I had not read the subtitle. The subtitle was this: "No one cheers when a dead marriage shows signs of life." And I stopped and read it. And the editor, the author of that article, was a teacher. He teaches eighth grade Spanish in a school in the mountains of western North Carolina. And she and her husband had been separated for 18 months, and they were getting back together. And she wrote about that. And she observed that when they were initially separated, that support came from everywhere. People said, "You're going to be better off single. And you'll marry again one of these days, and the next time it will be better." 18 months later, when they decided that they were going to make a go of it again, she and her husband received no encouragement at all. Well-meaning people came out of the woodwork to say, "I heard y'all were getting back together. I hope it isn't true." A minister said to her, when she gave him the good news, "Well, when something is dead, you need to bury it quickly." The media, which jumps on every bandwagon around, offers no encouragement to couples to try again. In fact, the world around you says, "Get out. Life is short." Have you seen any talk show programs on television around the subject, making marriage work after separation? If you do, call me. They got back together with no encouragement from friends, the minister, the church, or the community. And this is how it happened, just a few days before the final papers were to be signed. Her husband walked into the carport in the house where she'd lived for 18 months and burst into tears and said, "Let's try again." She finishes her guest editorial by saying that things are better now than they were before the 18-month separation. "We're paying more attention to one another than we did in the past." The minister, she said, was not wrong, for her marriage was dead when she talked to him initially about it. But, she adds, "Perhaps the minister and all of the people in our church had forgotten about the resurrection, for dead things can come alive again." Arnold Toynbee said that all things, when you get down to the essence of the matter, all things that really matter are spiritual. When you get down to the bottom line of hope, it's spiritual. That's where you're going to find your hope, by believing something that is bigger than the world around you and the problems within you. And you begin to live out in response to this hope that you believe in. For hope is to cherish a desire with the expectation of fulfillment, to long for with expectation to attaining it, to expect with desire, trust, reliance, someone or something on which our hopes are centered. Someone on which our hopes are centered. That's the key. We spell hope H-O-P-E, but the Christian spells hope C-H-R-I-S-T. In Christ, we believe that all things can be made new. That's how we live with hope in a hopeless time. Two stories and I'm through. We live out our hope by believing something spiritual that gives us the capacity to keep on keeping on when the world says quit. It's called perseverance. The second oldest university in the United States is William and Mary College. 150 years before the Civil War, this college was a leader in education in this country. Then the war came, followed by Reconstruction, and the college went bankrupt. The campus was soon deserted, and the college was considered dead and buried. One man did not believe it was dead and believed in the resurrection. His name was Ewell, the president of the college. Every morning, President Ewell went to the deserted campus, climbed up the steep stairs to the bell tower on top of the main building of the university, and rang the bell every day. He was calling the students who heard the bell to class. He was calling professors who heard the bell to come and teach. Every morning for 7 years, he rang the bell in defiance of the hopelessness, and it worked. The bell kept ringing. Students began to hear it. Teachers began to return to the campus. Money began to be given to operate the school again. America's second university exists today because of one man's hope and one man's perseverance. Hope is rooted in a dream and in a picture of what might be. In Christ, all things can be made new. If we cannot dream it, we will never have it. And it is my prayer for you and for this church that as I continue to tell the story of the good news from this pulpit, and we try to live in response to that good news in the context of so much bad news, that God will raise up in this church some bell ringers with a vision of hope that can and will sustain us all. My grandchildren, to me, is a vision of hope. They represent God's confidence in the future. I carried two of them to the baseball game the other night, and we did all the things you do at baseball games with grandchildren. We drank Coca-Colas. I wouldn't advise that on a school night because Coca-Colas have caffeine and they'll stay up 3 days after one Coca-Cola. We had popcorn and we had cotton candy. And whoever invented cotton candy didn't like people because it's like a spider web. It gets on you. And as I watched them having such a good time at the game, I remembered a story. It was a little girl at the county fair, and she had a baton, and stacked 2 feet high was the cotton candy. You've seen it. And a man seeing this little girl with such a high stack of cotton candy paused to ask her a question. How can you eat all of that? And her answer was this: I am bigger on the inside than I am on the outside. And that's, listen, and that, my friends, is where you find hope in the context of hopelessness. You've got to be bigger spiritually on the inside than all of the things that are happening on the outside. And we must live out our lives in response to the promises of grace that give us hope in Jesus Christ. I'm confident that many of you are bell ringers of hope. Could you stand? Go now in peace. And as you go, remember that by the goodness of God, you were born. And remember that in the mercy of Jesus Christ, you've been redeemed. And remember, while others, he promised to be with us day after day for guidance, for strength, for hope. He promised he would. Lo, I am with you always. And remember, while others have called you servants, he has named you friends. In the strength of that mighty friendship, go forth now to serve in the Master's name, till we meet again. Amen.